So for this morning, what we're going to do before we move into looking at the Apocrypha next week, just a survey, a brief overview of the Apocrypha to give you familiarity with it, we're going to consider some selections from the Gospel of Thomas, which is one of the Gnostic Gospels that were included in that library from Nag Hammadi in Egypt that was found in about, I think, if I remember correctly, 1945. And so we're going to peruse the Gospel of Thomas this morning, just so that we can see for ourselves how different it is from the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of Thomas contains 114 different sayings, right? Doesn't have chapters and verses. It has 114 sayings. And some scholars who lean very liberal would date it very early as being as early as 60 AD, which would have been during the era of the apostles. Other scholars put it into the 100s AD, as you heard from N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar from the UK. He would date the Gnostic Gospels to, at the earliest, the mid-second century AD. So that would put it in the 150s, roughly, at the earliest, all right? The 150s. So well after the era of the apostles. I think as we read through the Gospel of Thomas this morning, it'll become apparent to you, as it is to me, that what we have here with this particular gospel, which is a false gospel, right? And the church recognized it as such from the very beginning. What we have here is a Gnostic writer who is borrowing from the four gospels in order to promote his own work, in order to have some semblance of similarity with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in order to give itself credibility, right? What you have here is a Gnostic author who is borrowing from, and we could even say stealing from, the New Testament in order to gain credibility for his own work. And you can tell that based on how radically different the Gospel of Thomas is in its composition in comparison to the four Gospels of the New Testament. So the Gospel of Thomas, we're saying at the earliest, mid-second century, 150s AD, it contains 114 sayings. You can find it for free online. And just bear in mind, if you look it up, right, you're doing so in order to study an example of a false gospel, a literal false gospel, right? Do not study the Gospel of Thomas. I almost put in brackets here, the false Gospel of Thomas. You notice I put gospel in quotation marks, right? Scare quotes, the Gospel of Thomas. Don't study it for devotional purposes, right? Because this is heresy, right? We reject the Gospel of Thomas as a heretical book, as a false gospel. And so we're going to study it very briefly this morning and just to read from it in order to immunize ourselves against it, to say, okay, this is what the early church was confronted with. And it's helpful for that way. It's worthy of our consideration for that purpose, right? It gives us an idea of what our forefathers, our very early forefathers in Christ, what they were facing, right? What kind of lies were being circulated in the early church? Well, the Gospel of Thomas is an example of that, right? And this means that those believers in the second century, the church of the second century, when confronted with writings like the Gospel of Thomas, had to do the hard work of examining it and comparing it to the Word of God and then making a judgment about it. Is this of God or not? Is this canonical? Is this inspired by the Holy Spirit? Or must it be rejected as a false gospel, right? And so, thanks be to God, the early church did that work, which is why the Gospel of Thomas is never considered as belonging in the canon. It was never up for debate within the history of the church up to the time of Athanasius when he gave us his list in the 4th century or the 300s AD, when he gave us his list of the books of the New Testament. The Gospel of Thomas was never under consideration, and that's true for all of the Gnostic Gospels, right? But the Gospel of Thomas is one of the most well-known, one of the most referred to when it comes to the Gnostic Gospels, and probably because it has It bears so much similarity. It borrows so heavily from the biblical gospels. Something that will become apparent, I think, as we read through, not to poison the well, so to speak, but call a spade a spade. What you have here is someone who is incompetent in interpreting the Bible, who's simply mimicking the Bible in order to appear to have credibility, but it's incompetent, if you know what I mean. It's like he's missing the point. He's cutting and pasting passages of scripture, and he's not handling them rightly. He's divorcing them from the context in which they were written. And so really, when I read it as a pastor, as I read the Gospel of Thomas, I see incompetence. I'm like, this guy is an incompetent theologian. He's an incompetent interpreter. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's trying to sound deep, and he's failing miserably at it. I see right through what he's doing, and I think you will too. It's like, well, just because you put a Bible verse in there, or you hint at a Bible verse, or allude to a Bible verse, doesn't make you deep, doesn't make you profound, it doesn't make you true, right? What you're saying true. It's pretty shallow, in all honesty. And so you have to bear in mind that even going back into the first century, you know, the Gnostics, we see John warning against the Gnostics, anyone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. You remember that in 1 John. They were already beginning to gain influence, even in the first century, so that the Apostle John had to write against them. And just as a reminder of who the Gnostics were, right? Does anyone remember one of the fundamental beliefs of the Gnostics? Well, yes. We have secret knowledge, right? Yes, that's going to become very apparent very swiftly as we consider the Gospel of Thomas. Yeah, we have secret knowledge that is not imparted to you through the four biblical Gospels. What was another core belief or fundamental belief of the Gnostics? What did the Gnostics think of the material world?
Evil.
It's evil. It's evil. We have to be saved from the material world. We have to put the material world behind us. We need to ascend to the immaterial and put the immaterial behind us. That's salvation. That's not at all what is taught in the New Testament. That's certainly not what is taught by the four biblical gospels, which emphasize the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in emphasizing the bodily resurrection of Christ, also teach us as a pillar of Orthodox Christianity, the redemption of the material world, that the Lord Jesus has not come to save us from the material world. He has come to redeem the material world. And indeed, he has redeemed us through the material world. How do we know Jesus has redeemed us through the material world? The incarnation. Very good, Nancy. Right, his own flesh and blood. I mean, take away the flesh and blood of Jesus, what happens to our salvation? It evaporates. No salvation apart from the flesh and blood of Jesus, right? So actually, the material world, and specifically in the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the material world is essential to our salvation. Gnosticism denied this, right? So let's jump in and just start working our way through. I'm not going to read all 114 sayings. I'm going to read some selections to you. Just so you get a feel for the falsehood of the Gospel of Thomas. So here is the prologue, right? Here's the introduction, the beginning of the Gospel of Thomas. You ready? Tim, remember what you said. These are the hidden sayings that the living Jesus spoke and Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. Okay. Let's just start with that sentence, with that prologue. These are the hidden sayings. Now, what is the author claiming there? Special knowledge. These are hidden sayings. I know secrets. This book of mine here, this letter that I'm writing, has secrets in it that aren't revealed elsewhere. Aren't revealed elsewhere. So, if you buy my book for $19.95... you will know those secrets, right? Now, I don't know what he sold his book for, if he sold it at all, but it's right away. It's like, okay, he's waving a red flag at us. I'm a heretic. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yes, the special elixir that no one else has. Yes. So here you go. These are the hidden sayings that the living Jesus spoke and Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. So different from the prologues of the biblical gospels. So radically different. Think of Luke, who's writing to Theophilus. Luke, who appeals, like Luke the historian, appealing to history, appealing to his investigation of the claims about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, this is what I have found. This is what I've learned. Nothing secret. I don't have anything secret to tell you. What I'm sharing with you is public knowledge that was witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands of people over the course of our Lord's 3 years of ministry. So radically different at that part. This is with this prologue here is a radical departure from the biblical gospels and from the eyewitness accounts of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the hidden sayings. When, you know, the New Testament never talks, it talks about secrets, but it talks about secrets being revealed in Christ. The New Testament does not say there are more secrets for you to learn. No, it's uncovered. It's revealed in Christ. Think of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that God had spoken in the past through many ways, through the prophets, but now in these last times, he has spoken us by his Son. Christ is the full revelation of God in the flesh. So meaning there's nothing more to be revealed about God than what is revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, radically different. The secret things belong to the Lord, certainly, right? We don't know what's going to happen in the future, right? But when it comes to who is Jesus and how are we saved, nothing has remained hidden. The Lord Jesus Christ has been fully disclosed to us, the truth about him. The way of salvation has been fully disclosed to us. God's redemptive purpose in the world has been fully revealed to us through Christ and through the New Testament. So again, radical departure from the biblical gospels. And we should recognize that, right? This is why it's so important for us to work hard to show ourselves to be approved workmen who have no need to be ashamed. If we're going to avoid being led astray by foolishness like this, then we need to be well-versed in the Word of God ourselves. If you do not know the Word of God, if you're not familiar with Scripture, then you are going to become like a prey animal to these vicious wolves who will tear you apart because you won't be equipped. You won't be able to deal with them. You won't see through their lies into their deceit. But because if you do know the Word of God, and for example, if you do know the four Gospels and you're familiar with them, you would see that opening line and say, what? This is nothing like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Tim, yes.
And what you read out of the gospel, you mentioned Judas. Is this a collaboration between the two of them of some sort?
This is what we call pseudepigrapha. So that was the next point I was going to come to. Not Judas Iscariot, right? Judas was also called Thomas. So he's attributing, this work is being attributed to the apostle Thomas. But did Thomas actually write this? No. Yes, exactly. Yes, exactly. So he's attributing this work to the Apostle Thomas, right? Which is false. That's why we reject this book as a lie. Again, he's coming right out and saying, oh, this was written by the gospel, but it's written by the Apostle Thomas. So this book is claiming apostolic authority. It's claiming apostolic authority. And yet it's a radical departure from the other apostolic works that we have. And so right in the prologue, it becomes apparent, yeah, this is a lie. This is a lie. Anytime you have a leader, a teacher who says, hey, everyone else who came before me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, those guys, what do they know? I know the truth. God has shown me where they were wrong. I have the full revelation. Right, just to walk away from that person, walk away from that man or that woman nowadays, the liars, they're lying through their teeth. And that's how the Gospel of Thomas starts. Ah, I have the secret sayings. If you're going to know those, you got to read what I'm writing. So here's the first saying. Right? Raising the bar, raising the ante. And he said, whoever discovers the meaning of these sayings won't taste death. What's the promise now? What's the offer that's being made here? Everlasting life. If you discover the meaning of these sayings, if you understand the secrets that are in this book, then that's salvation. That's how you're saved. You won't taste death. You won't taste death. Oh, so now the Gospel of Thomas is essential to our salvation. So the bar is being raised here. It's like, you need this. If you don't want to taste death, then you need to know the secrets that I've written in this book. You need to study them carefully in order to be saved from death, right? Now, this is a departure from the gospel. Since when is salvation dependent upon us learning secrets? That is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament, which says, no, salvation does not come through learning secrets. Salvation comes through trusting in the public death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his public ministry, his public resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, all of which was done before eyewitnesses. It was not secret and is now being declared to the world. So this is a false view of salvation right out of the gate. It starts, but it's subtle. You see the subtlety in it. If you understand these secrets, you will not taste death. Oh, one other thing I need to point out too, that's a significant departure from the biblical gospels in respect to the Gospel of Thomas. You know, as we know, the four gospels are narratival in their genre. They're recording history. They're concerned with giving us the facts of what actually happened, not stories, not myths, not legends, not fables, but the facts of history. That is not what the Gospel of Thomas is concerned with. The Gospel of Thomas is concerned with sayings, but it's not concerned with history. It's not given to us as narrative. So again, it's not a gospel, because the biblical gospels are narratives. This is not a narrative. Yes.
And this may be Calvinistic. However, that would make salvation an issue of works.
Yeah, what would make salvation? Yeah, if our salvation depended upon us learning some sort of secret knowledge, that would make our salvation dependent upon our ability to uncover those secrets. And if you don't have the mental capacity or ability to discover the secrets, then you're not going to receive salvation. Yeah. So it depends. Now it's a matter of intellectual capacity, right? Am I able to understand those secrets or not? So now here's a saying two. All right. Jesus said, whoever seeks shouldn't stop until they find. When they find, they'll be disturbed. When they're disturbed, they'll be amazed and reign over the all. Kathy, no, that's an appropriate response. That is gibberish. That's what that is. That's gibberish. It's very cheap. It's incompetent. You hear an echo of Christ's actual words there. So this author, who was not Thomas, by the way, clearly had access to the biblical gospels, which is reassuring. Oh, they were in circulation. Even the heretics had them. They were so widely available that heretics were able to get their hands on them and borrow from them in order to promote their error and their heresy. But he's clearly borrowing from Christ, but he's taking what Jesus said out of context. And I mean, talk about divorcing scripture from the context. And he's just quoting, and not even quoting exactly. He's making an allusion to a quote by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's using it and twisting it to his own destruction. Yes. Yes, this is exactly what the New Testament, 2 Peter and Jude warns against. Jude says blackest darkness is reserved for these false teachers who would seek to lead the sheep astray. Yeah, blackest darkness. If they don't repent and come to faith in Christ and disown their heresy, then yeah, blackest darkness is reserved for them. And the New Testament is very clear on that. Saying three. Jesus said, if your leaders tell you, look, the kingdom is in heaven, then the birds of heaven will precede you. If they tell you it's in the sea, then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is within you and outside of you. When you know yourselves, then you'll be known, and you'll realize that you're the children of the living Father. But if you don't know yourselves, then you live in poverty, and you are the poverty. Okay? Yeah. So you notice this idea of self-realization here. It's about the self. And realizing who you really are. Okay? Realizing your full potential. No real concern here about sin or the need for atonement, right? But rather a concern for uncorking your true potential, realizing, oh, I am a child of the living Father. That's who I am. Well, goodness gracious, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, this is stuff we hear nowadays, right? Yeah, with the Jeremiah 17:9, you know, it's like I'm quoting that all of the time, right? All right, let me give you another saying. I'm just going to walk through a few here. Saying 5, Jesus said, know what's in front of your face and what's hidden from you will be revealed to you because there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Again, that's it. That's it. No more context, just that statement. Know what's in front of your face and what's hidden from you will be revealed to you because there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed, right? It's a riddle of the sorts. Yes. Yeah. Are you guys persuaded? Are you persuaded by this? Yes, it is. It is laughable. I know. Sorry. Nancy. You're getting political. Sounds like Kamala Harris. Well, it does. It does sound like Kamala Harris. We're unburdened by what was. Well, we are, praise God. We are unburdened by what was. All right. All right. All right. Here's another one, right? This is saying number 7, the lion and the human. Jesus said, blessed is the lion that's eaten by a human and then becomes human, but how awful for the human who's eaten by a lion and the lion becomes human. Yes. Can you imagine trying to preach a sermon on that? Becoming a lion, eating a lion. All right. That's the same right after that, saying 8, the parable of the fish. Again, here's an allusion to something Jesus actually said, right? But he's massacring the text. He's divorcing it from its context. He said, the human being is like a wise fisher who cast a net into the sea and drew it up from the sea full of little fish. Among them, the wise fisher found a fine large fish and cast all the little fish back down into the sea, easily choosing the large fish. Anyone who has ears to hear should hear. Okay, what are you talking about, right? What is this referring to? Where did you get this from? When did he say this? Who is he saying it to? All of these questions, which are crucial to understanding what on earth Jesus was talking about when he talked about casting nets into the sea and compared that to the kingdom. Depends on answering those questions. Context, context, context. So you notice one of the glaring errors of the Gospel of Thomas is it gives us no context whatsoever. There's no context to who, what, why, when, where. I mean, who Jesus allegedly, not really, but apart from that, we don't have any other context to flesh out what on earth is being said and why it's being said, to who it's being said. And without that information, without that context, we cannot faithfully interpret the meaning of those words. Now, why would the original author of this gospel, that heretic, why would he want to ignore completely the context in which these statements were made? There's only one reason why you or I or any other sinner would divorce an author's words from the original context, because we want to make those words mean something else. It's a form of theft. I'm taking your words and I'm ignoring the original context, which establishes their meaning, and I'm just assigning them whatever meaning I want now. And that's what, but in order to do that, I have to divorce it from the context. And that's why he's doing this. He's engaging in theft. Yes, Kathy.
I was trying to understand
what the heck they're saying. Well, right. You see how the design here, right? The purpose of this is to make you think these are things you have to ponder because they seem nonsensical. It's like, well, there's a mystery here. And if I'm not going to taste death, then I need to understand the mysteries that are being revealed through these sayings. No, it's nonsense, right? It's utter nonsense, right? We can't, right? And it gives us an idea of what the. Oh, go ahead, John.
Yeah, because that's the point. Because then we can put our own interpretation on all of this, which is the point. Yep. They can be different from the guy next to you reading the same exact thing. But again, that's the point of reading those, because what you've elevated yourself, you've elevated your own interpretive prowess to figure out your way to salvation.
Yes.
So, yeah.
It's about self-exaltation. Now, here's one that is relatively a faithful or an accurate paraphrasing of the parable of the sower. So you do find some accuracy within the Gospel of Thomas, but again, it's divorced from the context. It's just a quote. It's not even a quote, it's a paraphrase. And this is saying 9, the parable of the sower. Jesus said, look, a sower went out, took a handful of seeds and scattered them. Some fell on the roadside. The birds came and gathered them. Others fell on the rock. They didn't take root in the soil, and ears of grain didn't rise toward heaven. Yet others fell on thorns. They choked the seeds, and worms ate them. Finally, others fell on good soil. It produced fruit up toward heaven, some 60 times as much and some 120. Okay, so there you go. Great story, great parable. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? We don't know. We don't know from the context, right? Because there is no context. Okay, the sower went out and put out seeds. What is he referring to? Well, you know, he's referring to different kinds. The Lord Jesus is referring to different kinds of soil and different responses to him, right? But we don't know that based upon this quote of Jesus, right? Which is not even a quote. Again, it's more of a paraphrase. All right, let me scan through here. I should have noted where I wanted to go here, but here we go. Saying 13, Thomas's confession. Jesus said to his disciples, if you were to compare me to someone, who would you say I'm like? Simon Peter said to him, you're like a just angel. Matthew said to him, you're like a wise philosopher. Thomas said to him, teacher, I'm completely unable to say whom you're like. Jesus said, I'm not your teacher. Because you've drunk, you've become intoxicated by the bubbling spring I've measured out. He took him aside and told him 3 things. When Thomas returned to his companions, they asked, what did Jesus say to you? Thomas said to them, if I tell you one of the things he said to me, you'll pick up stones and cast them at me, and fire will come out of the stones and burn you up. So what's the play here? And saying number 13, secrets. Oh, and so those 3 things that Jesus pulled Thomas aside to tell him that not even the other apostles knew. Hello, you're not going to find these secrets then if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those 3 secrets must be revealed then in the Gospel of Thomas. So this is a straight up lie. That never happened, obviously. This is not even an allusion to an event in the biblical Gospels. This is just utter myth, fabrication, intended to lead gullible, naive people who aren't familiar with the Word of God to lead them astray. All right. Saying 15, in respect to worship. This is interesting. I'm going to run out of time. Jesus said, when you see the one who wasn't born of a woman, fall down on your face and worship that person. That's your father. Yes. That was not born of a woman. What is that? What is saying 15 to 9? The incarnation. Remember the Christological heresy, docetism, that Jesus merely appeared to be human but was not truly human? That's being hinted at here. Who was not born of a woman. Oh, remember what John said, right? Have nothing to do with those who deny that Christ is coming in the flesh. Exactly what the Gospel of Thomas is implicitly doing. Worship the one who is not born of a woman. And he equates him to the Father. That's your Father. Well, no, not quite. That's not accurate. Jesus is not God the Father incarnate, but this is a denial that Jesus is God incarnate, who was not born of a woman. Which also tells us that we should not worship anyone who was born of a woman. The only one who's worthy of our worship was one who was not born of a woman. So this, even though this is a subtle, short sentence, short affirmation in the Gospel of Thomas, it is 1,000 miles wide and deep. That's the chasm that sits between this heresy and the truth of the gospel, right? And you see it right here. And it's smuggled in, very, very short, not a lot of attention is paid to it, but there it is. It's a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of the incarnation in the Gospel of Thomas. Yes, Ashley.
Genesis 3, you know, the promise of the seed of the woman.
It is a denial of the entirety of the canon of Scripture, of the promises under the Old Covenant, because starting with Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush or bruise the head of the serpent, right? But then you also have the promised prophet who would come after Moses, and then the son of David. Very clearly, the Messiah would be born in the line of David, descended from him. And so, this is an utter rejection of Scripture as a whole. Yes?
Remember 22, straight up just saying, it's proclaiming oneism. It's denying the two aspects, saying all is one, men and female. There's no distinction, it's all the same.
Sure.
That right there is denying a critical distinction, all is one.
Yes, a kind of monism. Yes. Yes. Let me just read it.
Yes.
Saying 22, making the two into one. Jesus saw some little children nursing. He said to his disciples, "These nursing children can be compared to those who enter the kingdom." They said to him, "Then we'll enter the kingdom as little children?" All right, that's an allusion to something Jesus actually said. Jesus said to them, "When you make the two into one and make the inner like the outer and the outer like the inner and the upper like the lower, and so make the male and you spin a way around," never mind, do the hokey pokey. Anyway, it doesn't say the hokey pokey. "And so make the male and the female a single one so that the male won't be male nor the female female." Okay, transsexual. "When you make eyes in the place of an eye, a hand in the place of a hand, a foot in the place of a foot, and an image in the place of an image, then you'll enter the kingdom." So as we were just told, that is by Eli. Yes, this is a profound problem. This is bad theology. And again, it's a very weak allusion to things that are recorded in the New Testament, like the idea that there's neither male nor female in Christ. So here, it's not just borrowing from the Gospels, it's arguably borrowing from Galatians, for example, and borrowing snippets there. So that gives you that sense of familiarity. Oh yeah, this sounds a little bit like some stuff Paul said. This sounds like stuff that's said in the other Gospels. All right, there's one other I want to find, and I don't remember exactly which one it was, so give me a moment here to find it, and we'll close with that one. Like I said, there's 114 of them, and I see what time it is. All right, well, let me do two more, actually. Let's see, saying 62, mysteries. Jesus said, "I tell my mysteries to those who are worthy of my mysteries. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." That has nothing to do. What? That doesn't make any sense to a right in light of the original context in which the Lord Jesus spoke about your left hand not knowing what your right hand is doing.
Well,
doing is taking snippets of true scripture, making it say whatever they want, because they're taking it completely out of context and making it exactly what they want.
Yes, or really emptying it of any real meaning so that you can give it any meaning you want. Because that's really the play that's being made here, is that Christ's words are being emptied of meaning so that way you can assign them whatever meaning you want. And then you get down to, what does this passage mean to you? And it's whatever that passage means to you then. That's what it becomes. All right, actually, the last one. I want to do the last one. All right, ladies, to give you an idea what the Gospel of Thomas thinks of womanhood. It's the last saying 1:14, Peter and Mary. Simon Peter said to them, Mary should leave us because women aren't worthy of life. Oh. Okay. Okay, Peter, women aren't worthy of life. I mean, wow.
Well,
so this is what Jesus is recorded as saying in response. Look, Jesus said, look, am I to make her a man? So that she may become a living spirit too, she's equal to you men, because every woman who makes herself manly will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is the end of the Gospel of Thomas. Every woman who makes herself manly will enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So listen, the same lies, saints, that are at work in our society today, this transgenderism stuff, it was at work then too. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. I think it's clear to everybody, Gospel of Thomas, not to be trusted, right? All right. Thank you, everyone.